Joshua, tape 18.
Time to make every lesson a unit in itself, so that even if you only pick up one lesson, trustfully, the Lord can use the principles in your heart. But let me just bring you back a little bit in the message of Joshua. We've come to the fourth part in our study of Joshua, namely chapters 13 through 22. These 10 chapters describe in detail how Israel settled down in the land of Canaan. Now remember, God intended Canaan, Palestine, that physical land, God intended that to be a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's called the good land. That's why it's called the land of milk and honey. That's why it's called the promised land. That's why it's called the rich land. That's why it's called the land of oil and wine and pomegranates. It was a rich land. And as Israel lived in the land, we are to live in Jesus Christ. That is the whole picture that God intends by the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua has been called the book of war and peace. War because the first half of the book deals with war. Peace, because the last half deals with peace. Peace that's based on war. There can be no peace apart from war. An awful lot of times we have what we call peace. And it's not peace because it's not based on war. It's not a righteous peace. And righteousness always comes first. In the first half of the book, God finished the war. And therefore, his people were allowed to enter into peace. When we discussed the first half of the book, we showed, illustrating by all those battles, how God won and finished the work so that we could just enter into peace. And now he intends that we settle down and enjoy. And so what we've been doing is looking at the details of chapter 13 to 22. In order to see how they settled down. How did Israel possess the land? How did they finally settle down in rest and in peace? And I suggested that the way they did it is the way we do it. They did it physically in order to lay down great principles. We apply those principles and we enter in spiritually. I said it over and over, and I'll say it again. I just challenge you. You read chapter 13 to 22, and you'll find that it's a difficult section to study. Facts, facts, facts. It's a very boring, I speak as a fool, a very boring section of Scripture, because it's filled with hundreds of names of people and places and boundaries and rivers and mountains. This tribe got this land. It stretched from here to here. Went down there and turned around here. This tribe got this land and it went down from the river up the creek all the way to the apple tree by the shed and all. It's just facts, facts, facts. And you're not too deep in the section and your heart cries out, who cares? I don't even care about all of those things. What does it matter? How does it apply to my life? Well, we've been studying this section as one chapter, and I confess there's an awful lot in there I know is in there that I haven't seen. But now and then we drop down when the Holy Spirit stops and tells a story. I think he's trying to say, at least pay attention to this. So what we've done is we're going to dip down 8 times. We've already dipped down 5 times in this section. And we're picking up where the Holy Spirit stopped and told a story. And from those stories, there are principles on how to settle down in Christ, how to possess the land. Let me mention the 5 we've looked at so far. I won't develop them again. I'll just mention them. And then we'll continue number 5 and then look at number 6. The first principle is taken from the whole section, not just one chapter verse. All of Israel, as a unit, as a body, as one, all of Israel possessed all the land. So we in Christ, all the church possesses all the land. But though all Israel possessed all the land, the different tribes didn't possess all the land. Each one had their own unique place. And so it is in Christ. As part of the body of Christ, you have all of them. But you also only have your unique place. You'll see a Christ that no one else will see. You must possess your inheritance. It's true, you have Spurgeon's Christ, and Luther's Christ, Calvin's Christ, and Moody's Christ, and the Apostle Paul's Christ, because you're part of the body, but you also have your own. Nobody else knows it as you do, because he deals with you personally, intimately, and you have a unique relationship with him. The second principle is based on chapter 13, 1. We just summarized it in these words, we'll never arrive, not in this life. Joshua, the Bible says, was old, well stricken in years, and he said, there is much land yet to be possessed. No matter how far we get in our knowledge of God, we'll never come to the place where we say, I have arrived, I know all there is to know about Him. If God gives us old age, then we'll stand feeble and weak and gray and confess there's much land to be possessed. We've only begun to see. We've only begun to know. Fact is, all through eternity, because God is infinite, you'll be pursuing but not overtaking Him. And there will always be more of Him concealed than revealed, just because He's infinite. The third principle had to do with the casting of lots. That's how they divided the land. They didn't just run out and stick a flag in the ground and say, this part's mine, you stay off of my property. No, they cast lots, illustrating their faith in God. The principle, we stated it in these words, contentment with the lot in life that God has given me. Whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. The fourth principle came from the life of Caleb. And the principle is this, we must wholly follow the Lord. And we looked at what it meant to wholly follow the Lord. Last time we looked at chapter 17, 14 through 18. The sons of Joseph. The over-blessed sons of Joseph. And the principle is this. We must live to our capacity. We must live in the light that God has given us. We must possess our possessions. Okay, that brings us then to our new material, which is a continuation of the old, really, as you'll see. Before we look at the next principle of possession, I want to take a second illustration that God gives. He takes that last principle we were discussing. Let me just review it for you. The over-blessed sons of Joseph. The whole history was a history of blessing. Remember how the 11 brothers of Joseph bowed down to him because of his dream? Well, the 11 tribes took on that mentality and they bowed down to the tribes of Joseph. The tribes of Joseph became very proud. And so when the lots were cast, they weren't happy. They only got one piece of land. And they said, we've been so blessed by God, we should have at least two. Because we are the blessed of God. Joshua looked up into the mountains and said, that's yours. He looked into the valley and he said, that's yours. They looked into the mountains and said, there's trees up there. There's a big forest up there. They looked into the valley and said, there's Canaanites down there. We want other land. And God's word came back, cut down the trees and drive out the Canaanites. You will not get more until you possess what you have. Cut down the trees. I've already provided for you. Drive out the Canaanites. Possess your possessions. Appropriate what you have. Right, that's the principle that we were looking at last time. Appropriation, entering in. An awful lot of poverty among Christians, and I'm talking about spiritual poverty, is because we don't possess our possessions. We don't cut down the trees and drive out the Canaanites. We're afraid of the work, and we're afraid of the war. God gives a second illustration of appropriation, entering in, living in the light you have, claiming your possessions. You got a mine, and you have to mine, as F.B. Meyer says, I have a mine, and I'm going to mine what's mine. You got to claim it. You got to enter in and appropriate it. I'm talking about chapter 18, 1 through 10. Follow along, please, as we read this, and then I'll illustrate that same principle. Then the whole congregation of the... Before I show the principle, let me give a little background as to what had taken place so far. We're going to do a little bit of math. It's not difficult math. I can add and subtract if I keep it to low numbers, and really that's all we're going to do. You realize there were 12 tribes. Now how far had we come in chapter 18 as far as the division of the land? On the east of Jordan, 2.5 tribes had already received their inheritance. The tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and 1/2 the tribe of Manasseh. In chapter 15, the tribe of Judah gets its inheritance. And then in chapter 16, and 17, the sons of Joseph get their inheritance. Now the sons of Joseph was the tribe of Ephraim, and then the other half of the tribe of Manasseh. If you add that together, you have 2, 3, 4, and the 2 halves make 5. You have 5 tribes. Now we can't count Judah. Next time you'll see why. We can't count Levi. Because the tribe of Levi had a special kind of inheritance. That's another time the Spirit of God leaves us a message. We'll look at that. And so, you say, well, if you can't count Levi, won't you end up with only 11 tribes instead of 12? No, for this reason. You made it up in the tribe of Joseph. Joseph was split into 2. The tribe of Ephraim, and then the 2 half-tribes added together is the tribe of Manasseh. So you lost Levi, but you gained Manasseh. So you're still going to end up with 12. What I'm calling attention to is this number 5. Up to chapter 18, 5 tribes had already received their inheritance. That leaves 7 that have not received their inheritance. And those are the 7 you read about in verse 2. There remained among the sons of Israel 7 tribes who had not divided their inheritance. And so they're standing at Shiloh. Remember, Shiloh means rest. Everything takes place in this last half of the book from the city of rest. It's instructive. And they're standing around in the city of rest, waiting to find out where they're going to live. They don't know what their lot is yet. They have no claims. They have no inheritance. And so they go to Shiloh and they just wait. Now, if I had written this, and I speak again as a fool, I would have expected Joshua to come out of the tent at Shiloh and congratulate them. Hey, 7 tribes, you did all right. I love your patient spirit. How nice it is that you just wait around here until God shows you where you're supposed to go and what you're supposed to do. If I was Joshua, I would have said, that's good. I hope the others watch you and imitate you. But Joshua didn't congratulate them. He didn't admire them at all. He didn't praise them. Fact is, he blamed them. Verse 3. So Joshua said to the sons of Israel, how long will you put off entering to possess, or entering to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? It's an amazing thing. Here you have more than half the people of Israel. Seven tribes, and you can't count Levi. Almost three quarters of the whole nation, and they're not possessing their possessions. God had given it to them. The war was over. And they end up just standing around wondering what they're supposed to do. They're just hanging around saying, well, I wish I knew where I'm supposed to go and what I'm supposed to be when I grow up. Where do I live? What do I do? Who do I marry? Where do I enter in? It's a pitiful fight here in Israel, seeing these seven tribes just hanging around saying, what's going to happen? I believe it's more pitiful to see it in the church, among the people of God. And yet, you know, it's just as common as the air that we breathe. Christians, thousands upon thousands of Christians, do not possess their possessions. They do not enter in. They don't know how to appropriate. And so they just stand around wondering, I wonder what is going to happen in my life. I wonder what I'm supposed to be. I wonder what I'm supposed to be doing in my life. The principle of appropriation. Cut down those trees. Drive out those Canaanites. Stop standing around. That principle is so necessary for our blessing and our happiness and His glory that I think I would do you a great injustice, and I know I do my own heart injustice, if I didn't spend a little more time on it, appropriating what we have in Christ. The land is a picture of Christ. The life flowing with milk and honey. And I'm sure, and I'm going to give a conservative number, I can't give numbers, I don't know about that, but I'm sure more than half of the people that are born again, more than seven tribes, haven't begun to know what they have in Christ Jesus. They're standing around waiting, but they're not possessing. They're hanging around the city of rest, but they're not entering into all that belongs to them. I believe that Joshua's question should be on a plaque in every church in our country. How long will you put off entering to take possession? How long before you enter in? You read about Christ, you sing about Christ, you talk about Christ, you go and you worship Christ, and your heart is dead and your life is barren. How long before you enter in to the purpose for which God saved you, redeemed you, set you free? That's the question. I believe many Christians need to be solemnly warned about their slackness of cutting down trees and driving out Canaanites and just hanging around, just standing in the city of rest. According to Webster and his uninspired view, the word appropriate means to take for one's own exclusive use. That's what the word means. It comes from a Latin word which means to make it your own. God has planned that we make it our own. Settling down in Christ and enjoying Him is what God is calling us to do. Now, in order to make this simple, the Holy Spirit deals with these people in two ways. Now, before I give you those two ways, I'm going to deliberately ramble. I'm going to give five illustrations that have been meaningful in my own heart. Really have nothing to do with this passage, but they have to do with appropriation. How to claim, how to enter in. And I just hope that these things will communicate to you as they've communicated in my own heart. After I give those five illustrations, then I'll come back and we'll look at the scripture, the two ways the Spirit of God dealt with those seven tribes that were just hanging around. The first is a mathematical illustration, but no numbers, so it's easy math. Give me the benefit of a doubt. That's a half a circle. That's the arc of a circle. If I were to complete the circle, in math, the other half is called the complement. That's what makes the rest of the circle. And the word complement, we get our word completement. That's what makes it complete. That's why it's called a complement. Now, when you first got saved, you received this, Christ. And the Bible says you are complete in Him. He's the complement. And there's nothing lacking. You have all of Christ, the whole circle. Let's say that you appropriated only this much of Him. You've only taken a little arc. What do you need to complete the circle? And the answer is the complement, the completement, Christ Himself. If you only appropriated a little bit, then all you need to complete the rest is Him. Let me illustrate. Everything you'll ever need in your Christian life is found in Christ. We can't say it too often, and we can't pound it home enough, that God does not give something called Jesus and something called forgiveness. No such thing as forgiveness. He only gives Jesus. When you have Jesus, you have forgiveness. He doesn't give joy. You won't find that in the Bible, that God gives joy. He does not. He only gives Jesus. And when you have Christ, you have joy. He doesn't give His Son and something called power. He only gives His Son. He only gives Jesus. You're complete in Him. And when you have Jesus, you have power. And you have life. In Him is life. He has made unto you wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. Himself, He's all of those things. When God begins to write this on your heart, you begin to learn to appropriate Him, then your life is going to change. It's going to be like getting saved all over again. And God will just fill your heart with that exuberance of joy. Once you begin to see Him, I know in my own life, I lived 7 years as a Christian, and I did not know how to appropriate the Lord Jesus. When we begin to appropriate Him, with or without feelings, with or without emotions, it doesn't matter. Sometimes we'll only be conscious of our own hunger and our own thirst and our own need and our own ache. But if we come to Christ as the complement, whatever we need, He's made unto us those things. My second illustration, again, it's the same idea. We're going to keep saying everything's in Christ. I got from reading a sermon by Spurgeon. Spurgeon was preaching in his Metropolitan series. He has two different series of sermons. And in his Metropolitan Pulpit series, he told an illustration about a ship called the Central America. This is a true story. And the Central America sent up an SOS because their drinking water had failed. And there was no more water left for the crew. They ran out. And so they raised up the flag of distress. Another ship was in the area and answered the flag. What's the matter? And they sent back the signal, water, water. We're dying for thirst of water. And here's the answer that they came back. Dip down, for you're in the mouth of the Amazon. Now realize this, that the Amazon at the mouth sends fresh water miles into the ocean. There they were, floating on fresh water. And they had no idea. They were right in the middle of it. And they didn't learn to dip down. All of that fresh water all around them, and they were dying for a drink. They were all perishing. And it was all right there. Well, it applies itself. the war is over and the Son of God has to bleed no more. He's already won the victory. Death has already lost its sting. He's already given us His Spirit. He's enthroned in wonder and majesty at the Father's right hand. He's given us every blessing in Christ, in heavenly places. How long before you drink? Dip down your rod in the water. It's nothing He has to bring you away. It's already there. He can't give you more than He's given you when He gave you Christ. Drink it. The third illustration is the same kind of thing, but I read it in a little book by Dr. F.B. Meyer. And he tells the story of a man who was brought to a home and told, "You'll find here all that you'll need. There's fire, there's food, there's light, there's water. Have a nice vacation." 3 days later, F.B. Meyer came back to his little cabin, and he found the man sitting in the middle of the room. I think this was an imaginary story, but this is how he told it. Sobbing his heart out in total darkness. "What's the matter? This is the most miserable place I've ever been. It's dark in here, and it's cold in here, and I'm hungry, and I'm thirsty. There's no food to eat." And so, the good doctor goes over and he turns on the switch, and behold, there's light. And he turns on the tap, and behold, there's water. And he opens the cupboard, behold, there's food. Now, that's the only difference between God's children. Some turn on the switch, and turn on the key, and turn on the tap. And others sit right in the middle of the whole thing and complain. They're in cold and they're in darkness and they're barren and their lives are fruitless. Take it. Appropriate. Enter in. Realize this. There was a tremendous amount of electricity in the days of the Apostle Paul. As much as there is right now. But they hadn't learned how to take it. Edison taught us how to take it and how to use it. But it's all there. The fourth illustration I heard from Dr. Alan Fleece, who was the president of Columbia Bible College when I was a student in South Carolina. And he told about how in his early struggles, trying to understand the truth of Christ, victory and joy in the Lord, he told how confused and how perplexed he was. You know, all the different voices come. Sometimes when I study about victory in Christ, I feel more confused after I've studied than before I studied. And I wish that I never even read some of the books or heard some of the testimony. Well, it was in the days when you had to shovel coal to keep the little fires burning. And one morning, Dr. Alan Fleece got up. It was really early morning, 3 a.m. or 4 a.m. And it was very cold, and he found himself shoveling ashes and coal. And he was trying to keep himself warm, and the furnace wouldn't respond, the stove wouldn't respond, and he was trying to fan the flame. And almost by surprise, he said, "I caught myself singing." Now it's cold, and it's early, and he's tired, and the stove is stubborn. And he said, "I caught myself singing." And then he said, "I wonder if that's the victorious life." He said, "If it's not, it'll do till I find it." Spurgeon often gave this invitation. He said, "Look up, O parched plant. Open thy leaves and thy flowers for the heavenly watering." Just take it. How long will you put off to take the land? Let me give one more illustration. It's a Bible illustration, and then we'll come back to the text. We're familiar with 2 Kings chapter 7. 2 Kings chapter 7 tells the story of four lepers who learned to appropriate. It's a marvelous little story. God had promised a great deliverance from famine overnight. He said by the morning there would be enough food to eat and for everyone to get enough. The lepers were starved and they were put outside the wall. And they were dying and they were despairing. Surrounding the city of Judah. And so they began to reason among themselves. If we stay here, we're going to die. if we go into the enemy camp, we're going to die. So what's the difference? If we stay there, we'll die. If we go there, we'll die. We might as well try to go there. Maybe they'll give us some food. And so the Bible tells how they begin to go to the enemy camp. And when they got to the camp, there was nobody there. The enemy was gone. And the Bible describes how God had sent an angelic ambushment and frightened them all away. But the lepers didn't know that. And so they snuck into the camp. And it's almost comical to picture them. And they began sneaking. And they go in, they see some food. They grab it, they run, hide behind the tree. They eat this chicken leg. And then they run and they find something else. And before the night was over, they looked all around. They were the richest people in the whole city of Israel. They had gold and they had silver. There were chariots, there were spears, there were shields, there was food aplenty, there was fresh water. And they began to gouge themselves. And pretty soon it wasn't a secret anymore. They weren't tiptoeing from tent to tent. They're screaming, "Hey, look over here, come over to this tent. Look what I found here." And they began to appropriate. And finally they came to the place. They said, "We do not well. We're eating all of this, and our brothers back there are starving. Let's go tell them the good news." And so the four lepers came back, and they became God's voice, God's announcement to the whole nation of His great provision. They learned to appropriate. It's scary to look in the valley and see the Canaanites. But by the time you get there, you'll find that they're gone. Christ has already dealt with our enemies. They're not there. It's just shadows. That's why it says, you walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil. A shadow of a dog can't bite you. A shadow of a gun can't shoot you. And a shadow of death can't hurt you. In order to have a shadow, you've got to have light. And that's why it's only a shadow of death, because there's a great light behind it. The enemies have been dealt with, and we need to appropriate. The seven tribes just stood around, and Joshua said, "How long before you go in to appropriate?" Christ is the complement. Claim Him. Christ is the mighty Amazon. Drink. Christ is the room filled with heat and light and water and food. Enter into that. Christ is the one that gives songs in the night, even when everything's cold and you're tired. Believe that. To the spoil, fellow lepers. Let's go in and claim all that's ours in Christ Jesus. Now, I really apologize for taking this extra time to pound this home, because it's so basic. We need to learn how to appropriate. Most Christians live their Christian lives like a treadmill, and they're trying to calculate everything that's going to happen in their Christian lives. May God deliver us from the sin of these seven tribes, delaying to take possession. The other day I found a verse in Proverbs, boy, out there, really ministered to my heart. Proverbs 12:24, "The slack hand will be put to forced labor." If you don't enter in, then you'll be in bondage. That's what it's teaching. The slack hand will be put to forced labor. All right, I'm going to ask you to turn again to Joshua chapter 18, please. Now let me show you the wonderful method God used to deal with these slack tribes, these seven tribes. Now notice what He says in verse 4. "Provide for yourselves three men from each tribe, that I may send them, that they may arise and walk through the land and write a description of it according to their inheritance. Then they shall return to me." It's amazing. What did God tell them to do? Survey the land. Go out and look at it, that's all. Just walk up and down and look at it. Know what you possess. Now, this is an amazing picture. I can just picture these 21 men walking the length and breadth of their inheritance. They were required to do nothing but look. He just said, "Go on out there and take a look. And write down everything you see." right down the valleys and right down the boundaries and right down the mountains, right down the rivers, right down everything you see. And so all 21 men go out, three from each tribe representing the seven tribes. And they begin to look and say, oh, there's a hill. No, there's a valley. Write it down. There's a great field. Write it down. Oh, look at down there. There's a river. Write it down. And they began to walk and they just looked. And the more they looked, the more they wrote, they just surveyed. Look around. See all that you have. You see, ignorance is no excuse, of course. We're going to see that in a moment. But it keeps many a rich child of God in poverty. Just because you don't know what you have. Because you never survey your inheritance. That's why the Apostle Paul prayed for Christians, and he always had the same burden. Ephesians 1, 17 and 18. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ would give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. That the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. That you might know what is the hope of His calling. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. What is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us that believe. He just wants you to know. And so we pray, oh Lord, let them know. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Philippians 3:10. That I may know Him. Remember Elisha's prayer for his servant? 2 Kings 6:17. Oh Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Psalm 119:18. That's how David studied the Bible. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And so that's the first thing they had to do. God says, survey it. Go from coast to coast. Go take a good look at it. Go see what I've given you in my Son. Now once you see what's available, once you see how rich you are, once you see all that God has given you in Christ, then you're prepared to enter in. Perhaps that's why Isaac Watts' hymn became so famous and so loved by God's people. When I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. When I survey, see, we don't need a greater inheritance. We can't have a greater inheritance than Christ. All we need is to see what we already have. And so he told these seven tribes, these 21 men, go. And look. I challenge you. Just walk through Ephesians chapter 1 as those 21 elders walk through the land of Canaan. Just take a look at Ephesians 1. See all that you have. And then I think you'll understand. Alright, that's the first step. The second thing he told them to do, verse 6, you shall describe the land in seven divisions, bring the description here to me, and I will cast lots for you here before the Lord. And once again, you have that reference to casting lots. Now, in our previous study, we discussed the principle of a lot. It's just trusting God. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The Holy Spirit told these seven tribes to do two things. Go take a good look, and then take it by faith. So easy. I remember when I was studying the gospel armor in Ephesians 6. Great day, I got so tangled up in the helmet, in the shield, in the military belt, in the sandals, trying to find out what everything meant. I missed the point. And the point of that is this, Ephesians 6:13, take the whole armor of God. Just take it. Take the helmet of salvation. Take the shield of faith. I was trying to see what it was. And I didn't take it. It's there. God doesn't give you something called an armor. He gives you Himself. It's the armor of God. God is the armor. That's the point. You dressed in God. And then all those descriptions make sense. Some time ago I was studying Isaiah, and I came to 33:20. Isaiah 33:20, the lame will take the plunder. Another marvelous verse. The lame will take the plunder. And that goes against, of course, this world system and Darwin, survival of the fittest. In this world, the lame misses everything. A man who's lame in memory, he can't remember, can't recall names and places and dates and things. The man is lame in body, he gets pushed aside and he gets stepped on. But in God's economy, the lame takes the plunder. The weak takes it all. The helpless enter in. Thomas was lame in faith. And the Lord Jesus came all the way from heaven so he could touch his body in order to meet that need. The lame take the plunder. God's richest blessings are in the bottom drawer. We try to jump so high, we always miss it. Charles Wesley wrote these words, "Lame as I am, I take the prey. Sin, fear, and death with ease o'ercome. I shout for joy, pursue my way, and like a bounding hart, fly home." Appropriation. Okay, I'm going to ask you to turn, please. We'll begin this. Chapter 20. The sixth principle of possession, illustrated by the cities of refuge. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the spirit to appreciate the principle of possession that's illustrated here." Let me give you a little background on one of the most amazing institutions in Israel's strange history. And I'm talking about this establishing of the six cities of refuge, the Levitical cities. There was 48 cities of the Levites. Six of them were called cities of refuge, just for the sake of knowledge. The other references on this are Exodus 21:13, Numbers 35:15-24, and Deuteronomy 19:4-13. This is one of those things, try to detach yourself a little bit and just imagine this in your mind. It's really easy to visualize. It had to do with the taking of life. The Bible gives an illustration to drive home the point. It's in Deuteronomy 19. Suppose you're out in the forest and you're cutting down trees with your friend. And as you're chopping, the axe head flies off the handle. And when it flies off the handle, it buries itself in the skull of the man you're working next to. And he drops dead. Is that murder? So you've killed him, but have you murdered him? Numbers chapter 35 carries this a little further and says, you can push a man, but you can't hit him with a stone, an iron object, a wooden object, or you can't punch him with your hand. Because if you do that, even if you don't mean it, and he dies, let's say I didn't want to hurt him. I mean, I didn't want to kill him. I just wanted to hurt him. I just wanted to knock him out. I don't want to fracture his skull. I didn't want to kill him. The Bible says if you hit him on purpose, and he dies, no matter what you intended, you're a murderer. And you have to die. It's strong, strong language. But in these cities of refuge, they didn't have to do with a man who murdered, but it was this unintentional taking of life. Now, there was what was called the Gaol, or the Redeemer, or the Avenger of Blood. Now, this was the nearest relative, the nearest male relative. You gals got off on that one. It was his duty. It wasn't only a possibility, it was his obligation, it was his responsibility to avenge the death of his relative. He had to kill him. That was God's law at that time. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. So that if you killed my wife or my children or my brother, then I would have an obligation to come kill you. Now let's say you were out chopping wood with my brother. And as you chopped, the axe head slipped off and killed him. You're in bad trouble because the news is going to come to me that you killed my brother. And so I arm myself. Now it's my duty to get you. It's my obligation, my responsibility. And so as soon as I hear about the news, I'm on your trail. And I'm called the Avenger of Blood. I have a sword, a knife, I'm coming to get you. Now, the tradition says, this is not in the Bible, but Jewish historians tell us, that those roads to these cities of refuge were well paved and well marked, and on every curve there was a sign and an arrow saying, Refuge. And they actually hired people to stand and to help the runners as they ran, and to point them the right way. Six cities of refuge, the way they were arranged, no matter where you were in Palestine, you were never more than 6 miles from one of these cities of refuge. There were six cities of refuge. You had to run fast to get home free. You had to run fast to get in the border or into the suburbs of one of those six cities of refuge. Now remember, these were not asylums for the guilty. God intended these for the person who had committed unintentional homicide. He killed somebody, but he didn't mean it. They were sanctuaries for the innocent. They weren't nests for the guilty. Now here's how it would work. As you glance at the passage, or you'll see it, chapter 20. First, you run your little legs off till you got to the gate. The elders would be waiting for you. As soon as you got to the gate, you'd be out of breath, but you'd be saved. Even if the Avenger of Blood was right behind you, he couldn't touch you. If you could get to the gate, then you would state your case to the elders. They'd be waiting at the gate, and if you could convince them that there was a possibility that it was unintentional, they'd let you go in the city. Otherwise, they'd turn you over to the Avenger of Blood. You would come into the city until, verse 6, your trial before the congregation. You just couldn't move in there. You just couldn't decide, think I'll go live in the city of refuge. No, you had to convince the people at the gate, and if they said, all right, we'll hear your case, then you would come before the whole congregation, and all the facts would be brought out. Then, after your trial, if you were found guilty, you would be turned over to the Avenger of Blood, and he'd kill you. If you were found innocent, you'd expect me to say, it's all over, you go back home to your wife and kids, forget it. No way. If you were found innocent, you had to stay in the city of refuge. You had to live in the city of refuge. There was no other safety for you. Let's say you stayed in the city of refuge for 3 months and then decided to go to Cumberland Farms or something like that and leave the city of refuge for a little while. And you went outside the city and the Avenger of Blood was waiting for you. If he killed you, he would not be guilty of murder. He had a duty to get you. And your only safety was inside the city. You could not leave the city. You weren't allowed to go home and get your belongings. You weren't allowed to go tell your wife. You weren't even allowed a phone call. Even though you were innocent, just chopping wood, you had to stay in the city of refuge. Could you ever leave? The answer is yes. When the high priest died, I tell you now, I know there's a great symbolic meaning of that, but I don't know what it is. God has not opened that to my heart. That is a detail. I encourage you to meditate on that. If you get any light on it, send it my way. I'd appreciate knowing that. I know the Spirit of God would not put that in there unless it had a great symbolic meaning. But I don't understand what it means. Back to the fact. That's the only time you could leave, if the high priest died. Now, before I tell you what the principle is, this principle of possession, let me set it up. The Old Testament's full of pictures, object lessons, and underneath those pictures there are many principles, or main root principles, cardinal principles. Now the problem we have when we come to a picture like this city of refuge, of course already Old Testament picture, one problem is trying to squeeze Jesus in everywhere. You come to the Old Testament, you say, oh, everything points to Christ, and then you try to squeeze him in. And you push him into all of these things, and you really distort the Scriptures by doing that. I want to see Jesus every place the Spirit of God has put him. But I don't want to force him into texts where he isn't. And an awful lot, sometimes we're too Christ-centered. I don't want to be more biblical than the Bible is biblical. And I don't want to be more Christ-centered than the Bible is Christ-centered. The other problem is, sometimes we forget that the pictures are only pictures. They're weak. And the reality is greater. And especially if it's of Christ, then the reality is infinitely greater than the picture. And so if you look at the picture and it breaks down, so what? It's only a picture. The pictures are supposed to break down, but the reality doesn't break down. Many have tried to see the Lord Jesus in these cities of refuge. I love to see typical foreshadowing, if the Spirit of God intended it. I found a safe rule for my own life. I say it's a type if the New Testament mentions it. If it's not in the New Testament, I don't say it's a type. I just say it's an illustration. It's the same thing. But at least it keeps me safe. I know there's an illustration of the Lord Jesus here. Some have tried to say the fact that these names, the names of the cities, Matthew Henry goes into a whole thing on this. The names of these cities, the first city means holy, the second city means shoulder, the third city means fellowship, the fourth city means fortification, the fifth city means high and exalted, and the last city means joy and exaltation. And they say, see, those cities tell a story. They tell a story that the Holy God has taken His burden, your burden upon His shoulders, and He's brought you into fellowship, and He's made you secure, and now you have a reason to be lifted up and to be happy. Some people make a big deal about the fact that there were six cities. Some people make a big deal about the fact that two were in the north, two were in the center, and two were in the south. What does God intend by these? And then before we get to the picture, does these cities of refuge, do these cities of refuge picture our Lord Jesus? I think in some ways they do, and in some ways they don't. For example, certainly in the name it pictures Christ, city of refuge. The New Testament says in Hebrews 4, we have fled to Jesus for refuge. He is our city of refuge. Say that somebody was being chased by the Avenger of Blood. And he stood up and he said, I want to give a testimony. I know all about the city of refuge. I know its boundaries. I know how big it is. It's no good if you don't get in, sir. You better get in. It's not enough to know about it. They say, oh yeah, but I can camp right outside the door. Yes, and you'll drink your blood too. You'll die. And so he said, it's a picture of Christ. It's not enough to know about Him. It's not enough to camp outside. You've got to be in Him as your refuge. The second way it's a picture of Christ is that the cities were spread out in such a way that they were accessible to everyone. Everybody had a chance to get in there. Everyone was within range. As a matter of fact, Numbers tells us that even the stranger, the Gentile, was allowed to go to the city of refuge. Everybody. And of course, there was great justice there because it was not a harbor for the guilty. So, well, in what ways isn't it a picture of Christ? Well, it's not a picture of Christ in this. We don't flee to Christ because we're innocent. We flee to Christ because we're guilty. That's one way it's not a picture. A second way it's not a picture is we don't flee to Christ for justice. Or we get hell. We flee to Christ for mercy. See, they were fleeing there for justice, not mercy. The third is this. Jesus is a secure refuge. Those cities were not. See, if they could get out of those cities and get killed. You can't get out of Christ. He's a city of refuge. But he's not like that. And then, another way it's not like Christ, Jesus enables us to make it. It's possible you can run hard with all your might, not make it. And you get slain in the street, but not in Christ. So there's many ways it's not, and I'm sure there's more, positively and negatively. Let me give you the big principle, and I think you'll see it immediately, and we'll develop it next time. At first I thought the principle was the sanctity of human life. That God was making a difference. That we're not animals. We're people. We're human beings created in the image of God. And that's serious with God. You'll find as a nation drifts from God, that's one of the first things that goes. It's sanctity for human life. And of course we're seeing it in our country in a terrible way, especially with abortions and the murders that are taking place with babies. And then I looked and said, no, I think the principle is capital punishment. Because God here is saying capital punishment. He comes right out in the passages that deal with it and says, I will not accept a fine. There is no way you can pay another fine. No excuses. You've taken a life. Yeah, but I didn't mean to kill him. You've taken a life, you must die. You cannot weigh the value of the human life in gold and in silver. And God said there will be no satisfaction, only blood will purify the land. You must die. And once again, as a country departs from God, it will drift from capital punishment. The Bible teaches capital punishment. The only difference is, he's now put the sword in the hand of the government instead of the hand of the relative, the hand of the avenger. But it's the same principle. And then I thought the principle must be justice. I had a lot of trouble understanding that. An eye for an eye, and a tooth for tooth, and a life for life. And I said, that's pretty severe. Great day. Until I realized it's not severity. It's mercy. You know why God said it that way? Because the natural heart wants to overkill. In other words, if you took out my tooth, I'd like to knock all yours out. Instead of a tooth for a tooth, I'd like to knock all yours out. And God says, no, that's not fair. See, it's the principle of justice. And he was protecting. He wasn't trying to be severe. He was trying to be lenient. And he was trying to help. If you took my horse, I would burn your whole house down. And if you took my eye, I'd kill you. You see, and that was the idea. God said, no, I'm going to protect that. But I don't believe that the principle is even justice. Of course, you know the difference between justice and vengeance. Justice wants to elevate the law. That's the purpose of justice. To magnify the law and to maintain the common good. But vengeance just wants to see the other guy suffer. And of course, this was to elevate the law. But I really believe the principle here, and we'll develop this next time, sure it teaches the sanctity of human life. And sure it teaches capital punishment. And to be sure, it also teaches justice and the holiness of God. But I believe the way the details are written, here's the principle. God deals with the motives of our heart. That's why we get all this unintentional, unwittingly, unknowingly. God deals with the motives of our heart. And if we do...